Amen. Amen. Can we get a round of applause for the praise team? They were up against it this morning. And what a beautiful time of worship. Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to be with you on this wonderful, beautiful Palm Sunday. How's everyone doing this morning?
Good.
Good. Absolutely. What a pleasure it is to worship and gather together in praise of our great God. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. For those of you watching at home on live stream, we welcome you as well. Good morning to you. Happy Palm Sunday to you as well. And it is Palm Sunday, but before I begin, I have to say it's also March 28th, which means that my mom is celebrating a birthday this morning. Yeah, here a round of applause. I know she'll appreciate the birthday wishes, the public shout out, not so much. But before we get started this morning, let's again go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, Lord, we praise your name. Lord, it's such a pleasure to be with you this morning and to gather together to worship. Lord, we know that you're here. Lord, we know that you're moving. And we know that this week, Lord, and every single week, but especially this week as we pause and we remember what it is that you've done for us, Lord, your incredible love, your incredible grace, your incredible mercy, your incredible forgiveness. Lord, let those truths be evident in our lives. Lord, let it produce joy, let it produce peace, knowing that you have paid our debt. Lord, and because of that, our response to you should be all out praise to your name, Lord, as our matchless and eternal King, Jesus. Lord, and we want to elevate your name above everything else that we do and say this morning, and it's in your name that we pray, amen. Palm Sunday. For many of us, if you've been in church, you know what Palm Sunday is. You know the significance of why we call it Palm Sunday and what it means. For those of you who maybe aren't as familiar with what Palm Sunday is or what the significance or what it is that we celebrate the Lord for on this day, my hope and my prayer is that by the end of this morning, you will see the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who is eternally reigning as our King, King Jesus. So this morning, we're gonna be in Matthew 21, and I'll give you a moment to get there. And when we're there this morning, we're gonna be looking at Jesus' march towards Jerusalem, which is more than just a march towards a city. It's a march towards the changing of history. It's a march towards fulfillment. It's a fulfillment of God's redemptive plan and a fulfillment of Christ's royal rule. Amen?
Amen?
We're calling this morning, this message, the picture of Jesus, because that is ultimately what this is about, and it's ultimately who we are about. Amen? Showing who Jesus is. The pictures of Jesus. It literally is why we are here. It's why we gather to show everyone and to remind ourselves all the time who our great Jesus is. But who is this Jesus? Who is this Jesus? As we move through this morning, I want us to see that the answer to this question, I want us to see the answer, but I also want us to see that how you answer the question, who is Jesus, will be eternally consequential. It's a question that people asked in Jesus's time, and it's a question that people are still asking today. It's front and center. And the events that lead up to what we call, what we refer to as Palm Sunday, and the events that take place during Palm Sunday, and the events that take place after form a comprehensive picture of who our King is. So join me in Matthew 21, starting in verse 1. When they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them. and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats on the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." So this passage obviously describes what happens as Jesus is making his way towards Jerusalem, commonly referred to as the triumphal entry. But in reality, as we're going to see, at least in a worldly, earthly sense, immediately it's anything but triumphal, at least in the temporary. But before we unpack this, I think it will be helpful to take a step back and see what happens leading up to this momentous occasion to get some context around it. So going all the way back to the birth of Jesus, we know that Jesus was born to Mary, who conceived via the Holy Spirit. Now, Mary was with a man named Joseph, who, because of his status as betrothed to Mary, was the legal father of Jesus. This is important because in Matthew 1, the beginning of Matthew's gospel, the line of King David, who, as you know, Israel's second king, right, a man after God's own heart, the line of King David is traced all the way down to Joseph, which then makes Jesus from the line of David. And this is extremely important because this is an extremely important Old Testament concept that finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Jesus literally has a royal heritage. He has the right to the throne. Now, John the Baptist, who was born around the same time as Jesus, who prepared the way for Jesus, told the crowds, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It's in Matthew 3:1. Later on, as Jesus begins his earthly ministry, Jesus would give the same message about repenting, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The message is clear. Jesus is here, and it's time to repent. The time has come. And for the next period, we know that Jesus spent considerable time carefully choosing his disciples, teaching and training them, and the crowds, because obviously there were always crowds around Jesus. We know he performed miracles. We know he performed healings, while also having many interactions, very interesting interactions, with the religious leaders of the day and the teachers, which comes full circle, as we'll see this morning. But there are two notable events that immediately precede Jesus' procession into Jerusalem that I want to highlight. The first is in Matthew 20:29-34, immediately before our look in Matthew 21. As they were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him, Jesus. And two blind men sitting by the road, hearing that Jesus was passing by, cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." The crowd sternly told them to be quiet, but they cried out all the more, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." And Jesus stopped and called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Lord, we want our eyes to be opened." Moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight and followed him. So Jesus encounters these two blind men who recognize who Jesus is, although not visibly, obviously, and they ask Jesus to have mercy on them, and they address him by his messianic title, Son of David. They know who he is, and they are likely desiring something more than just temporary physical healing. And we know this because after they are healed, it says they immediately are healed, and what do? They follow Jesus. So keep this in the back of your mind, that one response to Jesus and who he is to follow him. Now, moving forward, a different gospel. In John 11, John also writes concerning Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. Very powerful, very beautiful account. It is the only gospel account of this event, of Jesus raising Lazarus. I believe that is purposeful. And this, too, is something that precedes the triumphal entry, which comes in John 12. Now, after Jesus raises Lazarus, you get two very different responses to what happens. Because that's kind of the deal with Jesus, right? You may love Jesus, you may not, but he is impossible to ignore, especially if you are an eyewitness to some of these signs that he performed. So Jesus raises Lazarus, and first, you get some who believe in Jesus because of what he did. I mean, if you see somebody raise somebody from the dead, you might believe too. But on the flip side, for some, the raising of Lazarus from the dead becomes the last straw for the chief priests and for the Pharisees. In fact, some of the people who witness this run off and tell them, look what he did. He raised this guy from the dead. Talk about the ultimate tattletales, you know, that they got to go tell somebody. Let's go tell the leaders. But in reality, they were probably doing what was expected. Somebody who's a teacher, who's a rabbi in their eyes, raises somebody from the dead, you're going to have to go tell the religious authorities. They need to know. You report something like this. So what do the religious leaders do? They convene a council, and they set their minds on doing whatever it takes to find Jesus, to seize him, and ultimately to eliminate the threat, to kill him. Their chief concern, and this is said in John 11:48, was that Jesus might continue on to where everybody will believe in him, because we can't have that, thus provoking the Romans to come in, thinking there might be some unrest going on in Judea, and take over the nation again. So this, combined with Passover, set to begin in Jerusalem, sets the stage for what Jesus is about to march towards in Matthew 21. Earlier, we asked the question, who is this Jesus? As we turn our complete attention back to the Gospel of Matthew, you will see how we are pointed towards answering that question. Matthew 21 gives us different pictures of who Jesus is that will ultimately point towards one picture of what he came to do. The first picture of Jesus that we see is this. Jesus is the Lord God. Amen. Jesus is the Lord. Now, for most of you, this isn't exactly new information. Maybe somebody here is hearing that for the first time. This is a claim that Jesus makes about himself all throughout the Gospels. But the way that Matthew lays this out is a little bit different. Back to Matthew 21, verses 1 through 3. Would you look at those with me? When they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." So we have established that Passover is at hand here. And like any devout Jewish person, Jesus and his disciples are nearing Jerusalem to celebrate the occasion. Passover, if you know from the Old Testament all the way back in Exodus, Passover is a huge, huge deal. And Passover actually even today just began. Bethpage and the Mount of Olives here, little geography that Matthew lays out, they're located roughly half a mile, maybe even closer to from Jerusalem. And these are not random locations either. In addition to giving us some precise geography about how close Jesus was to the city at this point, the Mount of Olives especially was a place of significance for Messianic and Old Testament prophecy. Matthew is already beginning to bridge Old Testament ideas, Old Testament passages, to the significance of what is about to take place. Because that's kind of what Matthew does in his gospel, right? If it's Old Testament, it's probably going to find its fulfillment in Matthew's gospel, because there's a reason why some people nickname Matthew the Jewish gospel. But due to the nature of his public ministry at this point, Jesus is also likely being followed by a huge non-Judean crowd. These are the countryside folks, if you will. They're not the city residents in Jerusalem. These are the people that have been traveling with Jesus for who knows how long. Jesus is setting up, or he's about to set up, a very deliberate and a very intentional public display. So what does he do? He sends two disciples on an errand, and the errand is this: go into this village, and there will be a donkey and a colt tied up. Untie them and bring them to him. We are really going to lean into the significance of this momentarily, but first, check out the response of Jesus in verse 3. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. This is a very important point because in Matthew's gospel, and don't miss this, Lord is not typically ascribed to just Jesus, but a reference to God in general. But here Jesus is using Lord to show authority. The Lord has need of them. Who has need of them? Literally God, for this is about to be part of the fulfillment of God's ultimate plan. It is exact and it is intentional. Jesus knew this. He knew this because why? He is the Lord God. And this was all arranged. This was all a part of what God was about to sovereignly ordain. Now one may wonder, whoa, hold up. Are the disciples straight up about to steal this man's animals? They belong to somebody. Well, no, probably not. It's possible that this was a prearranged deal. As we know that Jesus, he had prearranged later on in this week for use of the upper room for the Last Supper. So it's possible a similar arrangement was made here as well. He could have sent somebody ahead or arranged this before. This wasn't a spur of the moment trip, as we know. But I do have to wonder though, like how was this arranged? Did Jesus like call ahead, like get on the phone, call ahead? And if the guy was a millennial or a Gen Zer, literally a first generation millennial, he probably didn't even answer his phone anyway, right? My perch people, back me up. Probably a text was needed, right? Hey, I'm a millennial, I'm allowed to say it. Now everybody laughing, I don't know what you're laughing at, but seriously, Jesus is the Lord God, right? He knew exactly what it would take to fulfill the plan of God and to fulfill so many Old Testament prophecies. Which brings us to the second picture of Jesus. The second picture of Jesus that we see is that Jesus is king. Jesus is king. Amen? Amen. Amen. This is a huge part of this event in Scripture. The emphasizing and the confirming of Jesus' royalty. Verses 1 and 2. I know we just went through them, but we're going to read them again because it also paints this picture. When they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And then moving ahead to verses 4 and 5. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Now, as you know, if you have read through any of the gospel accounts, you know that Jesus essentially walked everywhere he went. Like, you know, taking a little stroll, you know, everywhere he went, right? So it isn't like he was in any practical need of this donkey to ride that extra long half mile into Jerusalem. It must have been for something else. And it was. Donkeys were symbols of Jewish royal monarchs. I invite you to turn with me, if you will, to 1 Kings 1, verses 38 through 40. We're about to go through some Old Testament, and you might want to keep a tab open to Matthew as well. 1 Kings 1, 38 through 40. So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Cherethites and the Pelethites, went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and brought him to Gihon. And Zadok the priest then took the horn of oil from the tent and anointed Solomon. Then they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, "Long live King Solomon." And all the people went up after him, and the people were playing on flutes and rejoicing with great joy, so that the earth shook at their noise. So essentially, David now is at the end of his life. It's time that the throne be passed on to his son Solomon. Now, David had some other sons who wanted a piece of that throne as well, but Solomon had been anointed to be the next king following David. So what is the very first thing they do as the kingship is about to be passed to Solomon? They went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule. What kind of animal is a mule? Donkey. Or at least it's relatively similar, right? So this donkey or this mule became a symbol of the throne. Genesis 49, 10 and 11 also gives a look ahead to this symbol as well. It is a big Old Testament concept. So when you see this, right, when you see somebody riding, especially into Jerusalem, on a donkey, think king. But that's not all. Verse 4 tells us that this took place to fulfill a prophecy. In this case, Zechariah, centuries before the coming of Jesus. Now, Matthew actually also uses the same phrasing, this take place to fulfill prophecy, in Matthew 1 to confirm that Jesus is the fulfillment of another prophecy from Isaiah. But here in Matthew 21, verse 5, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." This prophecy would have been immediately recognized as messianic to Matthew's audience. Why? Because it is messianic. It is pointing towards the Messiah, especially once you read Zechariah 9:9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So that's Zechariah's prophecy, centuries before Matthew's, and a lot of the language is the same. Although it's not a direct word-for-word quote. Now, if you notice from what I read versus what you see in Matthew 21, the biggest omission from what Matthew says, from what Zechariah said, was this: "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem." That's intentional. That's an intentional omission, and here's why. When you know how Jesus is received once he enters Jerusalem, as we will see shortly, and when you know what happens at the end of this week in Jerusalem, the very people who put Jesus to death, the ones chanting, "Crucify him," are likely not going to be rejoicing that their king and their salvation has come. In fact, the response is much the opposite. To be sure, Jesus is establishing his kingdom, but in a much, much different way than what is expected. He is not entering Jerusalem here on a war horse ready to lead an anti-Roman insurrection like many people wanted him or expected him to. The exact opposite, actually. He is coming humbly, in a gentle manner, peacefully, much like the nature of his kingdom. One day, he will return on his white horse to judge and to wage war. In fact, Revelation 19:11 says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war." What a day that will be. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. But that time is not now. It will happen one day. But Jesus is still every bit of the king predicted in the Old Testament and confirmed here in Matthew based on what's happening. He is the king who has come to save his people. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Jesus is the king who has come, and he is also the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. This is the next picture of Jesus. Back in Matthew 21, would you take a look at verses 6 through 9? The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid their coats on them. And he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" Couple notes here. First, look at the disciples' obedience to Jesus' command. What must they have been thinking? Go get these donkeys, bring them back, and then we're gone. Like, this is happening. But look at the response and actions of the crowd, followed by the praise that Jesus receives. So the disciples, they go, they get the donkey, they bring it back. Then the disciples lay their coats on the animal. So Jesus has something to sit on. Then as he proceeds, the crowds begin laying their coats along the roads as well. This is another sign of recognition of Jesus as the king. You don't have to turn there, but I'll just reference. In 2 Kings 9:13, the king at that point was Jehu. And the people also placed their garments and their coats down in recognition of King Jehu even back then. So the people doing this now for Jesus is yet another practical recognition of Jesus as king. If it was something that was done for a temporary earthly king of Israel, how much more should it be done for the King of Kings? Amen.
Amen.
Then, I guess when they run out of coats to throw along the road, someone said, "Hey, y'all, how about some branches?" And then they start cutting some branches off trees and laying them along the road as well. John is actually the only gospel writer who specifies these as palm branches. It's an interesting note. Hence, Palm Sunday. It's amazing. It took me a while to put that together, but you know, here we are. Here we are, Palm Sunday. But it's verse 9 where the praise of Jesus really goes to the next level. Verse 21:9, the crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" What a scene this must have been. Could you imagine being there, like, for real? Like, people praising. Like, you have the outskirts of Jerusalem here, right around Passover, because it's this close to the city, combined with the crowds that were already following Jesus. And I don't get the sense, like, that the roads were, like, super wide here. Like, I don't feel like they were marching down 465 here, like, going to Jerusalem. Like, it's probably, like, as the text says, like, they had to go ahead of him, they had to go behind him, like, they were all over. And then all of a sudden you have people throwing their coats and their branches alongside the road, which means I also don't get the sense that the application here is worship God by littering the road. No, that's not what they were doing. But could you imagine the clutter in the road, side note? I mean, that must have been something. But seriously, what are the people shouting? "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" The phrases "blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord" and "Son of David" are very intentional statements used by Matthew, applied to Jesus, to connect his roles as a king from the line of David, as he was predicted to be, and his role as Messiah. the anointed one, the Savior sent by God to deliver the people. Hosanna literally means save us now. This and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord are terms straight from Psalm 118, way back in the Old Testament. And Psalm 118 was a common passage chanted at major celebrations that took place in Jerusalem. I'd say the king coming to Jerusalem was a major celebration. No doubt, this psalm, Psalm 118, it's a long psalm, but it's a great psalm, connected straight to Jesus. And it connects straight to Jesus, and we know this because later on in Matthew, Jesus applies verses of this psalm, this very psalm, to himself. David also says something similar on his way to face Goliath in 1 Samuel 17:45 about coming in the name of the Lord. Coming in the name of the Lord is a very, very, very powerful statement. It is a statement of victory and of expected triumph. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. If you're coming in the name of the Lord, how can you lose? The people are now getting it, right? They're praising, they're chanting the right things, they're saying the right things. They see who Jesus is. Perhaps. But this is not the first time that the chants of praise were shouted towards someone that the Jewish people believed to be their Messiah. See, a little bit before this in history, in 163 BC, a Jewish leader named Judas Maccabeus led a revolt against the Hellenistic Syrian kingdom in an attempt to preserve the Jewish religion from outside influence. So what did he do? He entered occupied Jerusalem on his war stallion, and we know this because from the Maccabean account, chants of praise were shouted at him as palm branches were waved on his way into the city. To this day, this and the subsequent take back of the city of Jerusalem are celebrated in what is now known as a major Jewish holiday. Does anybody know? Hanukkah, the Festival of Lights. Judas Maccabeus would die a few short years later, proving he was not the Jewish Messiah, as some previously praised him and believed him to be, because you can't have a dead Messiah. That's like having a dead Messiah. It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't compare to anything. But Jesus is different. Jesus' identity is clearly seen by the fact that Matthew points to him as the fulfillment of these Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah. Now, if you have seen the show The Chosen, I know Pastor Aaron highly recommends it. It's a great show. Season 2 begins next week. And no, I was not paid to endorse their product. But if you've seen the show, you know that Matthew is portrayed as a wonderfully odd guy. Right, that's how he's actually described in the show. Wonderfully odd. But I love Matthew. I love his gospel because it's so filled with Old Testament concepts that find its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. So you read these verses and it's tempting to say, you know what, at this point, seems like everybody is praising Jesus, right? But that's seldom always the case. Look at Luke's version of this account in Luke 19:39. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd, talk about being out of place, huh? Said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." A couple weeks ago, I posed this question to Pastor Aaron, and he said something, and I'm glad we were on the same wavelength on this, that this is the word disciple, right, in a general sense, right? It's not like the Pharisees are calling out, "Teacher, rebuke your 12." No, it's more of a general rebuke. All of these people praising you and chanting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But I have to wonder, did all of these people in these crowds truly believe what it was that they were saying? Perhaps they did. I'm not saying they didn't. But did they believe in Jesus as the Messiah that he was? Or did they believe in Jesus as the Messiah they hoped he would be? The one bringing national salvation to Israel, setting up his kingdom now, right here in Jerusalem. The conquering war hero. But that was not to be, at least in this moment. And by the end of the week, the attitude towards Jesus completely changed. Whether it was some of the same people or not, we don't know. Maybe they weren't the ones in the bloodthirsty crowds. But we certainly don't really have a whole lot of evidence that they were trying to stop it. In fact, we know that Jesus' own disciples fled and they spread out once Jesus was arrested. We know that Jesus did not meet the misguided messianic expectations of the people. But at least right now in this scene, we do get a picture of praise. We get a picture of praise, but that's a scene that would quickly evaporate once Jesus gets to Jerusalem. Jesus would encounter a much different response once he arrived at the city. That's because Jesus is rejected. Jesus is rejected. It's not a truth that we want to believe, but if you look at the Gospels and if you look at the world today, Jesus is rejected by so many. And I'm not saying that we reject him. I pray to the Lord that that is not true for anybody sitting in this room. But we know that's true when we take a step back and we look around us. It was true then, and it's still true today. All of this that we have seen so far had taken place outside of the city, outside of Jerusalem. But what is the response once he gets to the city? Verse 10, when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this? Who is this man causing this commotion?" Verse 11, and the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." All of that, and this is the response given about who Jesus is. Oh, he's a prophet. Make no mistake, referring to Jesus as a prophet isn't just off base from what's going on here. It completely undermines who he is, especially in Matthew's gospel. You see, in Matthew's gospel, referring to Jesus as a prophet isn't exactly an endearing picture of who he actually is. There were a lot of prophets. They weren't all even good. Some of them were really bad. Talking to you, Jonah. Some of them were false prophets. Their response may as well have been, "Oh, this Jesus, he's just a man, just another guy coming into the city." Historically, at this point, right, let's set the historical setting of Jerusalem. Despite being under Roman rule, Jerusalem and Judea at this point was being governed by a Roman prefect, meaning that they had some level of independence. It's not like Rome was sitting there like coming down with an iron fist on them. They had their governor Pilate, who, spoiler alert, reappears later on this week. But in reality, they had moved past total and complete authoritarian rule from Rome. So they were stirred by Jesus' arrival. That's what the text says. They were stirred. But a good way of saying this would also be they were alarmed. They were alarmed at him coming. Just as Herod was alarmed and troubled when Jesus was born, the Jews in Jerusalem were alarmed at his coming towards their city. Why? Because just as Jesus was a threat to Herod's throne, Jesus is now becoming a threat to the security and to the peace of Jerusalem. See, it's ironic because he was actually coming to bring peace, to bring deliverance, just in a far greater way than they could have ever known and ever expected. Unfortunately, they see Jesus coming, and they did not see their king coming. They saw trouble with the Romans coming. They saw a very threat to their way of life. Essentially, here's the deal when it comes to Jesus. Jesus becomes a political threat to them. He becomes a religious threat to the teachers, the leaders. And he becomes a way of life threat to those who would not believe in him, to those unwilling to submit to him as Lord and as King. To that I say, some things 2,000 years later just don't change. So alas, this is the picture of Jesus. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is King. Jesus is the Messiah. But unfortunately, Jesus is also rejected. This is no more evident than what follows his entry into Jerusalem. See, Jesus presents himself in the temple because the worship of God there had become corrupted. So he has to cleanse it as only he, the perfect and spotless one, can. Jesus then begins to speak directly at the religious leaders and the religious teachers. And later on in Matthew 21, where he once again quotes Psalm 118. Listen to these words from Matthew 21, verses 42 and 43. Jesus said to them, directly to the religious leaders, "Did you never read in the scriptures?" Now remember, they're supposed to be experts in these things. "The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it." Jesus later says in Matthew 23:39 that they will not see him and see who he is until they say, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." Gee, that sounds familiar. So basically, until they acknowledge him for who he is, until they see him as the Messiah, the kingdom that was supposed to be theirs will be temporarily taken away and given to a people who believe Jesus' rejection by his own would make salvation available to all. Amen. Amen. The redemptive plan of God is so incredible, is it not? Later on this week, we will celebrate Good Friday, the day where our Lord and Savior took on the cross all of the sin and all of the shame, bled out and died the most excruciating death in order that we may look upon him, see the cross right here in front of me, that we may look upon him and put our faith and our trust in him and say, you know what? He has paid my debt. Earlier we sang Jesus paid it all. That is so true. It is so true. He was despised, he was rejected, and he was mocked. But that's not the end of the story. Amen. That is not the end of the story, because a dead Savior and a dead Messiah, as we have seen, just is not possible. But is Jesus dead? No, he is not. Praise God. Amen. Amen. I believe we actually celebrate that soon. Pastor Aaron might have a little message coming up on that. But Jesus is living. He is the Lord. He is the Messiah. And despite those who would reject him, he is the eternally reigning King of Kings, no matter what anybody may say. So when you look at Jesus riding into Jerusalem in the most humble of manners, gentle, when you think about his subsequent rejection and suffering on the cross, don't look away. Someone recently told me that they struggle with this aspect of Jesus' life because it was so unfair and it was so unjust. But this is part of who Jesus is, the picture of him. And instead of looking away, let's praise him for it. Pastor and author J.D. Greer says, "The cross was so bloody and horrifying that we're tempted to look away, but it was no more bloody than our sin demanded that it be." So powerful. Think about that. When you see Jesus, and when you think about Jesus, do you want to shout, "Hosanna in the highest! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord"? Are you inclined to praise him in that way? Or do you still live and do you still see Jesus as a threat? Much like his own people in Jerusalem did. A threat to your way of life. Like, oh no, to believe in him, I might have to submit to him as Lord as well. What's your attitude towards Jesus? Friends, I'm here to tell you this morning that your answer to this question is everything. It is not overstating to say it is the difference between eternity, eternal life with God, and eternal separation. He came to save you. It doesn't matter if you deserve it. None of us do. It doesn't matter what you have done. Jesus has paid the price for you. Amen. Pastor Aaron has been leading us through a great, great series called The Church on the Move through Acts, right? Can you imagine a church that gets on its knees in honor and recognition of our King? Can you imagine a church like that? I believe it is time that we get on our knees, that we praise our King and see him for the Lord and the Messiah and the eternally reigning King that he absolutely is. Let's praise our King. In the Old Testament, palm branches were symbols of victory and triumph. And is there any victory or triumph greater than that which we have found in Jesus Christ our Lord? Amen. His victory is worthy to be praised. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for who you are. Lord, as our Lord, as our King, as our Messiah. Lord, and let our hearts break for those who would reject you, God. Lord, your love, your forgiveness, your grace, your mercy is so, so powerful. Lord, it's so beautiful. It paints such a great and holy picture of who you are, Lord. Let us be people who live that out. Let us be people who praise our King. Let us be a church that praises our King. And Lord, let that joy and let that peace that we have because of who you are and what you've done overflow to the point where people look at us and say, you know what? I want that. I want Jesus. I want to follow him. I want to submit to him. He is the King of my heart. He is my Lord. He is my Savior. Lord, we desire that and we want to see people come to know you in that way, Lord. We praise you and we thank you that we've been able to gather together and we look forward to continuing worshiping you, Lord, for what you've done and what you will continue to do in each and every one of our lives. Amen.